Hey, as you can see on the screen, we're continuing our series today called Foundations. We are looking in this series at the New Testament book of Acts. And I told you last week that Acts is all about the early church. And the reason I decided to go through this particular book is that we are beginning this week a new phase in the life of our church. We're turning the page to a new chapter in our ministry, and I wanted to make sure that regardless of what happens in the future, that we stayed focused, on what God would have us to do. And the best way I thought we could do that is by reading the book of Acts, which is all about the early church and how God used ordinary men and women to do extraordinary things. I mean, through their blunders, through their mistakes, through their successes, God used them to change the world. And so as a church, regardless of what we have facing us in the future, I want to make sure that we are grounded, that our foundation in what God would have us to do remains strong. And so we're going to spend the next several months reading through this book and seeing what God would have for us in the future. You're likely familiar with the name Stephen Covey. He was an American author and businessman. He is best known for his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He is credited with the following phrase about what it takes to be successful. Covey said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." That essentially, in virtually every area of life, success comes with a dogmatic, determined focus on what is your purpose or what is your first priority. I mean, you can imagine high school football coaches using this phrase and using this message to inspire their teams at halftime. "Hey guys, quit focusing on the refs and whether or not they're calling a good game. Quit focusing on your teammate and whether or not he missed his block. Quit looking at the cheerleaders on the sidelines and focus on the main thing. Execute the play, move the ball down the field, make the touchdown, keep the main thing the main thing." In virtually every arena of life, this plays out and is true. A focus on the purpose, the main thing, is what it takes to be successful. The problem is, so often in life, in organization, in groups, and for individuals, that which is the main thing drops, becomes secondary, and other things rise to the top and take first priority. Several years ago, I was watching a news program at night, and they had a panel discussion of individuals who were talking about a controversial decision that had been made by the U.S. military. Throughout the history of our nation, going back all the way to the beginning, for hundreds of years, women have not been allowed to serve in combat roles. They've served in a lot of secondary positions, support positions, but they have not been allowed to fight in combat. And there are a lot of reasons, but the main reason is that a female taken as a POW could be put into some kind of sexual slavery or some kind of awful situation. And so the decision of the military has always been women will not be allowed to fight in combat until 2013, when then Secretary of Defense Leon Panetta changed that rule and women are now allowed to fight in combat positions. So on this news program, they had a panel discussion and they were debating about whether or not this was a good decision. And one of the members of the panel, a lady on the panel, said this. She said, "I believe this was a good decision by the secretary because the purpose of the military is to lead the culture towards changes that are positive." And she referenced the decision in 1948 that President Truman made, to desegregate the military and how that led the rest of the culture into doing what was a good thing. And she said, "This is a good thing because it will open doors for women in society to pursue whatever career or whatever job they want to pursue." Now, whether she was true or not wasn't really what I was paying attention to. What caught my attention was the fact that she said the purpose of the military is to lead the culture in changes that are positive for our society. And I thought to myself, wait a second. That's not right. The purpose of the military is to be a lean, mean fighting machine and to defend us against our enemies. Anything else the military does that benefits the culture is secondary to that. But somehow, in her mind, that was forgotten. It happens all the time in organizations, in groups, among individuals. That which should be the first priority gets bumped down, and those things that are secondary rise to the top. And let me confess to you, in churches, this happens all the time. We lose our purpose. We lose our focus. The main thing ceases to be the main thing. I have a friend named Jim who years ago, just out of college, he went to a church in North Carolina to be their student pastor. And it was a fairly good-sized church, and they had a lot of activities that were going on in the church. And he sort of dove in and just got involved with everything that they already had in place. And then after about 6 months, he began to plan the activities for the church. And one day in the summertime, sometime in August, a dad came by to visit with him and just said, "Hey, Jim, what are you working on?" And he said, "Well, I'm working on the plans for next year." He said, "I've got fall plans in place and winter plans in place." And he said, "I'm putting together a calendar that I can give to students and to their parents. And, you know, and here are all the things that are going on, and been working on retreats and all these different outings and things that we have taking place." And the dad said, "Man, that's great. That's, you know, I can't wait to see it." He said, "But let me ask you this, Jim. How many ski trips will our students be taking next year?" And my buddy had explained to me that this particular church was not that far from some ski slopes, and that his predecessor had been a pretty good skier and really enjoyed skiing, and that they had a tradition of taking a number of ski trips. And he just thought, "Well, you know, we've got other things we want to do." And so he looked at this dad and he said, "Well, one." And the dad said, "You're just doing one ski trip?" And he said, "Yeah, we've got these other retreats, these other outings, these other activities. We're doing one ski trip." And the dad looked at him and he finally said, "Jim, let me ask you this. How in the world can our students ever learn to ski if we just do one ski trip a year?" My buddy was kind of caught off guard. He was young and inexperienced, and he didn't know exactly what to say. And he said, "In fact, I didn't really say much. The guy left the office, and it wasn't until later I thought, oh no, I've not really communicated to the students and to their parents what we're all about. I've missed sharing with them our purpose." That's what I want to talk about this morning. As we go through this project, I want to make sure that we keep the main thing the main thing. And in the beginning of Acts, we see the main thing the church should be about. If you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read several passages of Scripture. These are going to be on the screen. They're also on the notes page that we have for you. I'm going to go through, I'm going to make some comments, and then talk at the end about some application for us as a church. So Acts 1, and we'll begin with verse 1. This is what we read. "In my former book, Theophilus," now stop there for a moment. Last week, if you were not here, we explained that the author of Acts is a guy named Luke. He wrote both the book of Luke, the third book in the New Testament, and Acts originally as a two-volume work. He wrote these for someone named Theophilus. We're not exactly sure who Theophilus was. I shared with you last week that my favorite theory is that he was an attorney in Rome who was a Christian and who was defending this guy named Paul who was on trial for his faith in Christ before Caesar. And Luke wrote these two volumes as a reference for Theophilus to use in defending Paul. That's my theory. There are others. So he wrote, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." And then verse 4, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them." Stop there for just a moment. It says, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them." This was the resurrected Jesus eating with his disciples. So remember, Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He was buried on Sunday, God raised him from the dead, and Jesus was raised with a resurrected body. And here we read that he, in his resurrected body, was able to eat with them. Now, why do I stop here? This is an important detail for us. If you are a follower of Christ, you are promised that one day you will receive a resurrected body as well. And here is what we learn from this passage. We don't know exactly what that resurrected body will be like, but we know this. We will be able to eat. I mean, we picture sometimes that heaven, that we're floating around on clouds, kind of as, you know, these spirits, and we're playing harps or whatever. According to this, that's not it at all. We'll have bodies, and we will be able to eat in heaven. Now, I haven't told many people this, and you know, I don't want everyone to know, but you guys are my friends, so I'm going to tell you this if you promise not to tell everyone, okay? Several months ago, I went to the doctor and had my normal physical, and the blood work came back with some abnormalities, and he called and said, hey, I'm going to send you for more tests. And so I went for more tests and more tests, and all the tests involved fasting. They were no fun at all, and had a series of tests, and they finally got to the bottom of the whole thing. And after all of this, it turns out that I have celiac disease. Well, if you're not familiar with celiac disease, it means that you cannot eat gluten, that you have a gluten allergy, and your body can't absorb nutrients when you eat gluten. Now, the irony is, up until about 10 years ago, I'd never even heard of gluten. In fact, I started seeing these packages at the grocery store, and they would say gluten-free on them, and I thought it was all a government conspiracy. You know, that they're trying to control us, and this is, you know, they're making up this stuff called gluten, you know, just to kind of keep the population in check, and the whole thing was something that worked out in the back room of some government office. I'm like, gluten, what is that? You know, that's some kind of joke. And then, you know, here we are 10 years later, and I've been diagnosed with celiac disease. And so now I'm having to go and look for the labels, gluten-free, and, you know, having to check everything to make sure that I'm not eating gluten. Now, for the next 40 years or so, I cannot eat gluten. If I do, it will mess me up. After about 40 years from now, I'm going to be able to eat all the gluten I want. And here's the key. If you're not familiar with gluten, gluten comes from wheat. Wheat is what is used to make bread. Bread is what is used to make Krispy Kreme glazed donuts. Now, that is key for you understanding this verse. Because, see, right now, for the next 40 years, I cannot eat Krispy Kreme glazed donuts. But after 40 years, it is going to be open season on Krispy Kreme glazed donuts for me. And I'm telling you, sometime in the future, you're going to be in heaven, and you're going to be standing there next to a friend, and that friend is going to elbow you in the side and go, look over there at that guy, and you're going to see me with the box just dumping them into my mouth. And you're going to think, oh man, that guy on earth was my pastor. You know, this is embarrassing. You know, I won't care because I'm going to be in my new gluten-eaten, resurrected body, and it's going to be great. And I don't care what you or your friends say. That was totally free. It has nothing to do with the sermon today. Okay, back to verse 4. While he, Jesus, was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now stop there. I know some of you've been in church for a while and you're getting real excited because we're about to talk about getting baptized with the Holy Spirit. And maybe some of you in here came from a denomination, from a background where you talked about getting baptized in the Spirit a lot. And you're getting real excited because you're like, it's about to get wild in here. I mean, we are going to have some fun today. The whole baptism of the Spirit, this is awesome. And some of you, you're like from Presbyterian or Catholic backgrounds. You're like, I don't know what that means. I don't know what it's about, but it sounds kind of scary. I don't, you know, should I leave now? What's going on with all of this? Okay, I've got good news for you. If you're kind of from that more conservative background, we're not going to talk about it today. I've got good news from you if you're from a background where you like to talk about this stuff. We're going to cover it later. So you got to come back. We're going to hit this topic, just not today. All right, verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now understand, at this point, Jesus had to have been a little bit disappointed. He had been talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And the disciples say, "Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And Jesus is like, "Oh man, you still don't get it. You're still thinking that I came as the Jewish Messiah to get this army together to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish Israel as this great nation again. And even after all I've taught you, even after going to the cross, dying on the cross, and then being raised from the dead, you still don't quite get it. I didn't come to restore Israel. I came to restore mankind to God. And in kingdom of God," and they're like, "Hey, what about Israel? When are you going to sit on your throne?" And Jesus is like, you're just not quite there, are you? Okay, verse 7. He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Here's what Jesus did. He said, I need you to refocus. Yeah, there's going to come this day. The book of Revelation paints this picture of a day that Jesus will return and has this image of him riding on a white horse with a sword coming from his mouth, where this vision of Jesus defeating the enemies of God and ruling and reigning over the earth and over on his throne, and everything at that point is perfect, and that day is coming. But Jesus said, "That's not my main purpose for talking to you now. I need to redirect you. I've got something else for you." And I know there are people who get so hyper-focused on the second coming of Christ, that's all they can think about. And it's this great day that will come. And yes, the Bible's very clear that Jesus will return, but that's not the main purpose that Jesus has for us. Here's the main thing. Here's the main purpose. Verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That, you may want to underline that verse. We're going to come back to it in a minute. Let's finish up the passage first. "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven.'" I wish that Luke had given a little bit more detail there. I mean, this amazing event of Jesus leaving earth and ascending to heaven, and really all that Luke says is a cloud hid him from their sight. I mean, I just out of curiosity, I want to know, what did it really look like? You know, was it like the ending of Ghost, where Patrick Swayze floats away and he's reaching out for Demi Moore and he just kind of fades into heaven? Or, you know, is it like one of these movies where they have the rapture featured, you know, and someone's there 1 minute and then they're just gone, you know, like at the bank, the little vacuum tube where your stuff just shoots up? You know, was it more like that? I don't know. Luke didn't tell us. All he says is Jesus ascended, a cloud hid him, and these two men dressed in white, who were obviously angels, said, "Hey, why are you staring up into the heavens? Yeah, Jesus is going to come back the same way you saw him leave, but why are you staring up at the heavens? He gave you a job to do. He gave you a purpose. Go get about your purpose." That's what I want to talk about for just a minute this morning. That's what I want to focus on for just a moment today. The main thing Jesus left us to do. And we find that in verse 8. Let's read this verse one more time. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, last week I talked about how Acts is both descriptive and prescriptive. In other words, Acts tells us the history of what happened, and it also gives us instructions as to how we are to live and operate. And here we see both of those playing out. The first thing is, Luke gives us basically the history of what happened. Jesus mentioned four geographical areas. The first is Jerusalem. the city in which they were standing, the city in which they were at that moment. And then Judea, which is the countryside around Jerusalem. And then Samaria, which was to the north, a little further away. And there were people that lived there that they really didn't like. And they just weren't comfortable being around those people. And then to the ends of the earth. And Luke here was essentially foreshadowing for the reader what they would see in the life of the early church. He was saying, this is what you're going to read about as you read through this book. In fact, if you want to know, it breaks down this way. You see the gospel spreading through Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 7. And then it goes in chapters 8 through 12 to Judea and to Samaria. And then chapters 13 through 28, you see it going to the ends of the earth. And so part of what Luke was doing here was saying, this is what happened, and you're going to read about all of this coming true in these next few pages. But here's the other thing Luke was doing. He was saying to those of us reading these words 2,000 years later, this is the purpose of this thing called the church. Jesus established this thing called the church, and it was for this very purpose. You will be my witnesses. That's kind of a churchy word, witnesses. We're not really sure what that means. It's just simply this. You will share with others this incredible offer of grace. You will go and you will tell others about this thing called the gospel. There is this God who loves the world so much that he sent his son who died on the cross, was buried, but then raised from the dead so that anyone who places his faith in Christ gets salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. That is the main thing. That is the purpose. That is why I have established this thing called the church. Now, let me make two observations about this statement of Jesus, and then we'll close. The first is this. Jesus made this statement in 33 AD to a group of non-influential individuals living in this backwoods part of the Roman Empire. No one could have believed that what Jesus said here would actually come to happen. I mean, anyone standing there that day would have said, you guys are going to influence to the ends of the earth. You guys are going to have an impact on people all around the globe. I mean, no bookie in Vegas would have given them any kind of decent odds of that actually happening. And yet what Jesus said came true. Incredibly so, against all odds, exactly what Jesus said would happen, happened. The gospel spread outside of Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, outside of Israel, throughout the Roman Empire, so that today over 2 billion people claim to follow Christ. And it all started right here in this place with these people who had no influence, no wealth, no power, nothing, and yet it spread all around the world. That right there ought to tell you this is not from man. This is a God thing. The only way to explain this is that God is involved in it. Here's the second thing in the application for us today. This is the main purpose of the church. You will share this message of grace. You will share the gospel with others. That is why we exist as a church. The main purpose of the church is not to teach teenagers how to ski. Although I personally learned how to ski on a youth ski trip years ago, and when I was a student pastor, we did ski trips virtually every year, and I actually became a fairly decent skier on youth ski trips. But that is not the main thing. That's not the main purpose of the church. The main purpose of the church is not to have an incredible Sunday morning show. Although we try really hard to make our Sunday morning worship services excellent, because we believe that we are doing this for God, and we do not want to approach it with a half-hearted attitude, because this is for God, and so we want excellence in what we do. But that is not the main purpose of the church. The main purpose of the church is not to have great friends. Although my social life centers around this church, and my friends are found mainly in this church, and if suddenly I was not allowed to have friends in the church, my social calendar would be empty. I'd have to go and find new friends. I mean, my best friends are found here in the church. The main purpose of the church is not to have the best coffee in town. Although, in about a year, that's exactly what you'll find here. In fact, people that do not like Jesus will still come here to get coffee because they will say, yeah, I'm not crazy about Jesus or church, but man, that's some good coffee, and that's where I'm going to get coffee. Even though we'll have the best coffee in town, that's not the main purpose of the church. All of those things are secondary. Here we see Jesus saying, I have established this thing called the church, and here is why the church exists, to share the gospel and to tell others about my offer of grace. Anything else we do, any other program, any other ministry, anything else we do is secondary to that main purpose. This is true for the church. This is true for individuals as well. There's a pastor named Kirby John Caldwell, who's pastor of a large church in Houston, Texas. And he said there are two great moments in a person's life: the moment you were born and the moment you discover why you were born. And if you don't know it, let me tell you why you were born. You were born to have a relationship with God. And if you've yet to discover that that is the main thing, if you've yet to discover that that is your main purpose in life, if secondary things are your number one priorities, then I hope today that you'll discover the main thing that you need to be about. Let's pray together.